St. Patrick's Day, and I got green flashing light aliens over here. And you might know they're all from the same family. Yeah, it could be a distraction to me. Can't take you guys anywhere. Oh, my soul. I wouldn't really know if I'm not wearing green because I'm colorblind, but I don't think I am. But you can make believe that I am. But growing up in a French family, we never really celebrated St. Patrick's Day. Not that we had any against that. Not that there's anything wrong with that. All right. Well, what a great time in worship together, eh? Wasn't that good? Just so wonderful being able to be here singing truth and just being able to worship Jesus like we have been. As I started the last time I spoke, which was probably about 5 or 6 weeks ago, I'm going to stick in the book of John, the Gospel of John, for a little while. And this morning I'm going to continue on, actually in the next section, from where I started. So this morning we're going to focus a little bit on John the Baptist. And even though John the Baptist isn't called John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, to differentiate between the writer of the gospel and who John the Baptist is, he's in the title. So if you're keeping score, I've entitled this message, John the Baptist, A Right View of Jesus. And this morning I want to just focus on the section in chapter 1. So if you have a Bible with you or if you have your phone with you, you want to turn to chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 6 and then hop into 15 and then from there, 19 until 32. So we're going to focus specifically on John the Baptist this morning and just see what he had to say about Jesus and about himself. And so I'm going to read the scripture and then we'll get rolling. So John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. John testified concerning him. Now, this is not the writer of the gospel. This is John the Baptist. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" On to verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him then, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And finally they said, "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And so John's getting a bit of pressure here from the Jewish leaders. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. So he's quoting the Old Testament now. He says, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John replied, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize.'" Dave's helping me, I guess. Thank you. "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." And so, what a beautiful description of somebody taking all of the glory off of himself, which he had an opportunity to do, and placing it somewhere else on Jesus. So, in this passage, what we get is a picture of the fully human Jesus from Nazareth as the Messiah King and teacher of Israel and the Son of God who would die for the sins of the world. And so, John was really concerned to make sure that he didn't put any attention on himself. We've already been introduced to John the last time I spoke. I even repeated verse 16 and verse 6 and 15 just so that we could be reminded. But his baptizing activity in the Jordan River attracted a lot of attention, leading many people from Jerusalem. And so they were lining up, and in the region they came out to him either to be baptized or to inquire about who he was. Now you have to remember that there's 400 years of silence between the last time that the Lord revealed himself to Israel and this time. And the Spirit of God was putting in the land this sense of a Messiah coming. There was something happening. And John was proclaiming by baptizing people that change is coming. It's amazing. So one of the groups, the Jews, and it's referred to the Pharisees and leaders are called the Jews. Not talking about all the Jews, but in the Gospel, particularly John, the term the Jews is used over 70 times, usually referring to the Jewish leaders who are largely hostile to Jesus. They saw John, in turn, as an odd phenomenon, and he needed investigating. They were going to check him out. But the thing is, their motivation was at best jealousy and at worst suspicion. So they were naturally inclined to go in there with a very negatively critical eye. And so our text today shows that John's chief interest in the role that John the Baptist plays in identifying Jesus is to exalt him and to clearly identify him. And so, first things first, is we want to ask the question, who is John the Baptist and what is he not? And so John, first of all, in his passage here, denies that he's the Christ. He doesn't want anybody to think that he's the Messiah. He's very quick to point out that he is not the anointed one of the Lord. In other words, he's not the Christ, he's not the Messiah, which means the anointed one. In Malachi 4:5, which is an Old Testament scripture, it points out that the prophet Elijah would precede the coming Messiah, so that there would be, before the Messiah came, that is Jesus, the prophet Elijah would come. Now, if John weren't the Messiah, perhaps he was Elijah, and clearly John says he wasn't. But there was a lot of Jewish speculation that believed that Elijah was mysteriously alive, because if you know the story in the Old Testament, which I won't get into, Elijah never tasted death. He was taken to heaven. And so there's this belief amongst the Jews that Elijah, perhaps, this was he. But John clearly says he's not Elijah either. But as a side note, it seems to contradict, if you know the Gospel of Matthew, it seems to contradict where it says Jesus says that John is Elijah, who is to come. So how do we make sense of that apparent contradiction? Well, the solution is that John is clearly proclaiming, I'm not Elijah who didn't die. I am fulfilling the role of Elijah, that is, a prophet who will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, as quoted in Luke. And thirdly, John the Baptist also denies that he's the prophet. It's a figure, again, referencing the Old Testament, where a prophet like Moses would return to Israel sometime in the future, and John clearly wants to separate himself from any speculation, since he has a very clear idea of who he is and what his role is and who is to follow him. In other words, who's coming after him. He talked about already, we know that that's Jesus. So who then is John the Baptist? He's always pointing away from himself towards Jesus. He's always doing that. I mean, there's some really interesting parallels. You know, when we come to know Jesus, we always are seeking to point away from ourselves and point to Jesus. Well, John is the first one. He's pointing away. He doesn't elevate himself. He doesn't even mention his own name. And later on, we see in this gospel, chapter 3, in verse 30, it says, John says, he must become greater and I must become less. He says, he's also a voice. And I already referred to the fact that he refers to the Old Testament in Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says that John says, I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, so that he can identify his role in the mission of Jesus. So that's John's purpose. He sees himself as a tool in God's hand, pointing to the one who's to come. John's message was that the era of the Messiah was at hand, and no meeting was waited. The time was this time. He has come. Of course, this would prompt many questions on the part of the Jews. What will be the thing or the event that will usher in change to the nation? See, the nation was basically subjugated to Rome. They were oppressed. And so the people were waiting for an event that would usher in change. And John is quick to emphasize that it's not an event at all, but it's a person. John describes Jesus as being so great by comparison, although he's a prophet, John is a prophet, he will be seen as less than a slave. In fact, he says, a sandal, I can't even undo a sandal. And a sandal, the undoing of the strap of the sandal was something that perhaps disciples of a rabbi would do, but certainly not a slave. And he was equating himself with a slave. That's the measure of greatness that John sees in Jesus. He then goes to identify Christ plainly and speaks about his knowledge of Jesus. He says that, you know, remember that when John the Baptist, well, in his mother's womb, Elizabeth's womb, when the pregnant Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to visit her cousin Elizabeth, when Elizabeth got close to Mary, John, the baby, yet still in utero, jumped. And John was anointed by the Holy Spirit at that time in an Old Testament way. Recall that John was told by the one who sent me. He refers to that in verse 33. I thought that was interesting. Who was the one who sent John? He clearly had a revelation from the Spirit about who he was looking for. This was made clear to him at the baptism of Jesus. So there's an example of divine disclosure and his anointing. And so John had a right view of who Jesus is. And this morning I want to focus on three things that John focuses on in this section, this first chapter of the gospel. How did he have a right view of Jesus? And so, first things first, he saw Jesus and identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We sang all about that this morning. This term describing Jesus, the Lamb of God, only appears twice in the New Testament. And both of those occasions describing Jesus as the Lamb of God occur in this section of Scripture. So it's connected to an Old Testament understanding and practice of the temple sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. You see, we're in a bad way, folks. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, gave them everything. They were to rule. Gave them complete freedom in the garden. And we may know the story. If you don't know the story, the serpent, also known as Satan, appeared, tempted them. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the only tree that they were told, you must not eat of that, because if you do, you will die. They were deceived. Surely God didn't say you would die. God just would be jealous because, you know, if you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'd be like him. And so they ate of the tree's fruit. And as a result, that sin, the first instance of sin that we read about in the Scriptures, takes place. And because God is holy and cannot cohabitate and be in proximity to sin, they were banished from the garden, separated from him. And as a result, through the course of history, biblical history, a plan is put into play to bring us back into fellowship with God. But the issue was, it took a long time to execute that plan. And over the course of hundreds and even thousands of years, this plan was put in motion. But the key was that in order for the people of Israel who are God's chosen people, in order for them to be able to be in right standing with God, an elaborate system of sacrifices, with at first a tent of meeting and then a temple, were put into place so that once per year the high priest could go in, sacrifice animals by sprinkling the blood of those animals, the people's sins could be forgiven and they could go on for another year. Pretty complex. And Jesus, by John, he's being identified as being that lamb. He's going to be the final lamb. He is going to be the lamb that takes away the sin of the world once for all, not just for the Israelites, but for everybody. For me, for you, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus is saved. Saved from our sin. See, Jesus is what the Passover points to. So if you recall the story of the Israelites being in subjection to Egypt, Moses and his brother Aaron lead the people out of slavery, but the means by which they're led out of slavery is quite fantastic. The story of the plagues in Egypt, Moses going before Pharaoh saying, you know, let my people go, and Pharaoh relenting over and over and over again. And finally, God is enough. He says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And the last plague was when the angel of death would come through Egypt and would kill every firstborn in every home. And the only way that you could be saved from that terrible fate was to take a lamb in your family, slaughter that lamb, have an elaborate, very ornate and described by detail dinner with your family. But before that, you would paint the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your home. And when the angel of death came through the land that night, that angel of death passed over your house. And by God's grace, you were spared. Anybody who did that was spared. Theologians basically say, you know, it didn't mean that every single Egyptian suffered, because there were some who did take part, and they were spared. Anyway, the people left. Pharaoh said enough, and they left. And then, of course, we have the story of crossing of the Red Sea and all that, but they were delivered from the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 12 says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The blood of the Passover lamb applied on the doorposts of the homes of the Israelites saved them from the angel of death, liberating them from slavery. Jesus is represented in that story by the Lamb of God. You fast forward to the book of Leviticus. Now, in my daily Bible reading, I'm reading through the Bible in a year. So each morning I have a psalm or a proverb, or a section of a psalm or a proverb, and I have a New Testament passage. Right now I'm in the Gospel of Luke, according to the schedule I follow. And then it leads you through the Old Testament. So first was Genesis. It was Genesis. Now I'm in Leviticus. Man, Leviticus is a tough slug. It's a tough old slug. But in Leviticus 16, we see the description, because all the rules and regulations for the construction of the tent of meeting, where God would meet with his people, all of the practices that they had to put into place, the very detailed practices they had to put into place for the Levitical priest to be able to bring sacrifice before the Lord, it's all described in quite a lot of detail. But in chapter 16, it says this: he, Aaron, shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he'll make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever the sins have been. So that priest, an animal would be slaughtered. And then in 16 later on, it's very interesting. It says, when Aaron was finished with that, he'll bring forward a live goat. And so another goat is brought forward, and he's to lay his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the sins of the people. And basically, this placing the hands on the head of the goat symbolically transfers the sin of the people onto the goat. And the goat is then led away into the wilderness, carrying on itself all the sins of the people to a remote place. The goat's not slaughtered. And the goat is released. And so the sins of the people are taken away. Not only are they forgiven, but they're taken away. See, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is represented here. Psalm 103 says that God will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, and this speaks of this scapegoat, and that's where we get the term, this speaks of this scapegoat being led away. So as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. And folks, that's what Jesus has done. He's not just forgiven you, he's taken away your sins. So then, just to wrap up this section, through Christ's blood, we're justified. That is, we're declared righteous in God's sight. Not by anything you could do. You cannot get right with God on your own terms. It's impossible. But you're justified. When we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I believe you're the Lamb of God. You take away my sin, and I submit my life to you. We're justified just as if we had never sinned. We're you're declared righteous. Something happens called expiation. It's a fancy theological term, but it simply means that Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us from the pollution of sin and removes the guilt of sin off of our lives. Something else happens. Propitiation means that God's wrath is removed from us. He no longer has a barrier between us, and He is favorably disposed to you because when you come to Jesus and you put your trust in Jesus, we sung about it this morning, we are in Christ. And when God looks at you, He sees Jesus as that you can come to God on the merit of Jesus and not on your merit, because your merit, frankly, and my merit, can't cut it. They can't do it. So we have atonement. Our sins are covered. We're at one with God because our sins have been covered. We have redemption. That is, we have been bought from slavery to sin, just as the Israelites were bought from slavery from the Egyptians by the blood of the Lamb and the doorpost, were bought as well. We have been redeemed. There's been a ransom payment. That payment is no one less than Jesus Himself. And so we have this great scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, saying, referring to Christ, who's become for us our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. So if I asked the question, and a long while back, I asked the question, how many of you would say that you're holy? If you put your trust in Christ, you can put your hand up and say, I am holy. Are you holy because of the things that you've done? Do you have any righteousness of your own? No. It's because of what Jesus has done. Holy just simply means to be set apart, that we're set apart for God through Christ. We have a relationship through the sacrifice of Jesus. He makes a way. We sang about it this morning, the way maker. The great prelude to the Easter season. And some of you might be saying, oh, are we going to hear all about this in a couple weeks' time? And poor Emma's down here saying, oh, geez, you know, like I'm speaking on Good Friday. And it's like, yeah, we can hear about it over and over and over again because we can never hear about it enough, about the great sacrifice that Jesus gave for us on the cross. I urge you to read Romans 9 in preparation for the Easter season. It's Romans 9 is a prelude to the Easter season. It speaks clearly about the connection of Jesus as our high priest. I think actually Hebrews 9 should be Hebrews 9, I think. Someone can look that up and correct me. I might have a typo there. Secondly, John emphasizes the coming of the Spirit on Christ. The Old Testament expected the Messiah era, the Messianic era, to be a day of renewal when the Spirit would not only transform Israel, but would rest on the Messiah Himself. And John said that. He said when he was baptized, the Spirit came down on him and rested on him, stayed with him. See, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on certain people at certain times for certain exploits. Jesus is the first person in Scripture where the Holy Spirit came down and rested on him to stay. Now, of course, Jesus is God, but he's also fully human, and he was baptized in the Spirit and affirmed by his Father and received the Spirit that day. I don't understand that. I really don't understand that, but I know that it's true. See, in Joel 2:28, back in the Old Testament, there's the promise that I'll pour my Spirit out on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Well, this is those days. From that time, when Jesus came, when he was glorified, died on the cross, rose from the dead, not long after in Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on the church, marked a new day, a new era, so that we have the Spirit of God within us, the presence of God himself. We have become temples of the living God. It's an amazing, amazing truth. Ezekiel 37, I won't read the whole passage, but the promise there is, because this vast army of dry bones is in a valley, The promise is that I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And that's hundreds of years before Jesus. The coming of the Spirit is for everyone. Everyone who puts their trust in Christ is sealed by the Spirit. In other words, you have a full assurance of your salvation, that you know that you know that you know that you're a child of the living God, and that one day you will see Him face to face, and whatever trials and tribulations and troubles you have today, there will be no more tears, there will be no more weeping, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more pain, for one day we will see Him as He is, and it's a beautiful thing, we all get a new body, and we'll be with Him forever. But that time is now. The coming of the Spirit is now. And the deposit of the Spirit that we have is a deposit for eternity. It's a deposit for what is coming. So not only would Jesus be the recipient of the Spirit, but He'll also, and He says in the other Gospels and in John, that He will baptize others in the Spirit. John says it in this section. He received the Spirit, but He will baptize others in the Spirit. He baptizes His followers in His Spirit as well. See, John is testifying the dawn of a new era, the era of the Spirit-filled church. I just think it's an amazing thing. See, there's a mystery that's been revealed since Jesus' death and resurrection. The mystery that's been revealed, the beautiful mystery, is the new creation called the church. No one would have thunk it. No one would have known. Jew and Gentile, those that were God's chosen people and those that were outside of any promise, all are now included in the church, this mystery that was revealed. The Old Testament speaks about it in prophetic terms. The New Testament clearly articulates it in real terms. So, folks, we have the opportunity to live in the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been poured out for you and for me. And when we sang this morning and we worship God, we can sense His presence. We can sense His Spirit here, because where we are gathered together, He, Jesus, is here with us by His Spirit. That's the great promise of Scripture. So, folks, no matter what your difficulty, no matter what your challenge, as I said earlier in the meeting, we can come to Jesus, and we can defy our circumstances by worshiping Him in spirit, because He comes to us. He doesn't leave us as orphans. He's come to us by His Spirit. It's beautiful. We can live in the good of what He's done for us. I know that many of you are experiencing really tough things. If you're a member of our church, you'll know what some of those things are. But I've seen evidence of God's Spirit, not just empowering, but comforting and strengthening those of us who are going through challenging times. His Spirit is with us. Jesus is here, right here in the room. He's here this morning. And He wants to give you the power of His Spirit. And all you need to do is first ask Jesus to change your life. Ask Jesus, "Jesus, I can't do this on my own. I've been doing it on my own for a long time." You know, it's like, honestly, the Dr. Phil question, "How's that working for you?" Doesn't work real well, but when we turn our lives to Jesus, He begins to make significant changes from the inside out, and our lives are changed, and He fills us with His Holy Spirit. So when the Scriptures speak of the free gift that Jesus gives, that's what we're talking about. All that costs you, really, is the laying down of your own agenda, the laying down of your own objectives and your own motivations. And instead of looking inward for your point of reference, we look to the point of reference, who is the great Jesus. He's outside of us, and He gives us perspective, and He helps us to identify truly who we are. We're His. We're in Him. And lastly, John the Baptist proclaims that he has seen the Son, the chosen one of refers to Isaiah 42 here. He says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." So there's an Old Testament promise hundreds of years before Jesus, proclaiming that Jesus is going to be the one to come with the power of the Spirit, bringing justice to the nations. You see, we live in a world where we're craving for justice. Just look around. Think about a number of situations in the world right now that demand justice. You don't have to look too far. We can think of Gaza and Israel. We can think of Ukraine and Russia. We can think of several other places where there's conflict. We can think of our own cultural upheaval and all of the things that demand justice. Jesus says, "I'm the one who's going to bring justice." Jesus is our King, and if He's the King, He rules, and if He rules, He's sovereign. And so therefore, He's in complete control, even though we may not see it. Even if we don't see it, we know He's working. Even if we don't feel it, we know He's working. He never stops. He never stops working. He's the way maker. John emphasizes the fact that Messiah is known by His unique anointing, His unparalleled identity in the Spirit. He's the divine human. He paved the way for us to be able to have access to the Father through the Spirit because of His blood. Let's stand together. So I'll lead us in a prayer this morning. Completely honest, I didn't know if I could do this week. And I cried out to God the last few days and said, "God, you got to help me." And Jesus is faithful. You know what? The truth of the matter is, we really can't do anything without Jesus helping us. So I just invite you this morning, I just want to pray for us. Lift up your hands. When we lift up our hands, it's merely just a sign of surrender. And we just say, "You know what? I can't do this by myself anymore." And so, Lord Jesus, this morning, I just lift up my hands in complete surrender to you. I say, "God, I don't know what the next day is going to bring. I don't know what my future holds. I don't know how I'm going to find employment. I don't know how I'm going to find resolution to deep relational rifts and challenges within my family and within my workplace, all of those things. God, I just lift up my hands and I throw up my hands and say, I have nothing, but you have everything. Because of your shed blood on the cross, you have made a way where there's no way for me. You've filled me with your Holy Spirit. You promised to give us your Spirit and you've done it. Lord Jesus, we recognize that you are the ruler, the King, you're sovereign, and that you reign over us. And we bring our lives in subjugation to you because we know that you are the benevolent King. You're the one that reaches into our lives. So God, this morning, together as a people, we just say, would you come and would you do what only you can do? Would you change us? Would you change our perspective, God, that we would have an eternal perspective of life? Help us to love, and you help us to extend love to others, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Would you do that? Would you come and do it, Lord? We need you. We don't have you.